in the limelight. The Republican-controlled Texas legislature was racing against the clock on Sunday night, 30th of May, to pass a sweeping overhaul of the state's election laws that would rubber-stamp some of the most rigid voting restrictions in the country. But Democrats were pledging an all-out fight to try to stall the bill and prevent it from passing by a midnight deadline. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Nick Corasaniti, Austin Ramsey, and Anna Shaverian. The piece is titled, Texas GOP Races to Pass Voting Bill as State Democrats Push Back. Stay with us for more. Republican-controlled Texas legislature was racing against the clock on Sunday night, 30th of May, to pass a sweeping overhaul of the state's election laws that would rubber-stamp some of the most rigid voting restrictions in the country. But Democrats were pledging an all-out fight to try to stall the bill and prevent it from passing by a midnight deadline. Though Republicans control both chambers of the legislature, Democrats were becoming increasingly bullish of their chances of delaying passage of the bill and preventing it from coming to a floor vote in the House through either legislative maneuvers or a lengthy debate. Earlier on Sunday, after a legislative power play by Republicans that led to an all-night session and hours of impassioned debate and objections from Democrats, the Senate passed the bill. Republicans in the House professed confidence that the bill would still pass on Sunday. Failure to meet the deadline would represent a setback for GOP lawmakers determined to usher in a raft of new limits to voting and would force Texas Governor Greg Abbott, a Republican, to call a special session of the legislature to pass the bill. Governor Greg Abbott, who could call a special session as early as June, had previously stated that an election overhaul was one of his top priorities for this legislative session, and he was widely expected to sign whatever bill Republicans passed. The bill includes new restrictions on absentee voting, grants broad new autonomy and authority to partisan poll watchers, escalates punishment for mistakes or offenses by election officials, and bans both drive-through voting and 24-hour voting, which were used for the first time during the 2020 election in Harris County, Texas, home to Houston and a growing number of state Democratic voters. The bill in Texas, a major state with a booming population, represents the apex of the national Republican push to install tall new barriers to voting after former President Donald J. Trump's loss last year to Joseph R. Biden Jr., with expansive restrictions already becoming law in Iowa, Georgia, and Florida in 2021. Fueled by Donald Trump's false claims of widespread fraud in the election, Republicans have passed the bills almost entirely along partisan lines, brushing off the protestations of Democrats, civil rights groups, voting rights groups, major corporations, and faith leaders. President Joe Biden and key Democrats in Congress are confronting rising calls from their party to do whatever is needed, including abolishing of the Senate filibuster, which moderate senators have resisted, to push through a major voting rights and elections overhaul that would counteract a wave of Republican laws. After the Texas bill became public on Saturday, Joe Biden denounced it, along with similar measures in Georgia and Florida, as an assault on democracy, blasting the moves in a statement as disproportionately targeting black and brown Americans. He urged Congress to pass Democrats' voting bills, the most ambitious of which, the For the People Act, would expand access to the ballot, reduce the role of money in politics, strengthen enforcement of existing election laws, and limit gerrymandering. Another measure, the narrow John Lewis Voting Rights Act, would restore crucial parts of the 1965 Voting Rights Act that were struck down by the Supreme Court in 2013, including the requirement that some states receive federal approval before changing their election laws. The bill in Texas, if it passes, is unlikely to be the final GOP voting legislation this year. Multiple states, including Arizona, Ohio, and Michigan, have legislatures that are still in session and that may move forward on new voting laws. Republicans in Michigan have pledged to work around a likely veto from Governor Gretchen Whitmer, a Democrat, by collecting signatures from citizens and seeking to pass new restrictions through a ballot initiative. Republican lawmakers in battleground states have been backed in their effort by a party base and conservative media that have largely embraced the election falsehoods spread by Donald Trump and his allies. GOP legislators have argued that the nation must improve its election security, even though the results of the last election have been confirmed by multiple audits, lawsuits, and court decisions. Election officials and even Donald Trump's own Attorney General as free, safe, fair, and secure. In a provision added late in the process, the Texas bill would make it easier to overturn the results of an election in the state in some circumstances. Texas law previously required proof that illicit votes had resulted in a wrongful victory. The new measure says that the number of fraudulent votes would simply need to be equal to the winning vote differential. It would not matter for whom those votes had been cast. By seeking to ban drive-through voting, 24-hour voting, and the use of tents or temporary structures as polling locations, the legislature is targeting cities and suburban areas where Democrats did well in November. Roughly 140,000 residents of Harris County used one of those methods in the 2020 presidential election. The bill would also bar election officials from mailing out absentee ballot applications to voters who have not specifically requested them, and says that any voter with an illness, injury, or disability that does not prevent the voter from appearing at the polling place on election day may not cast a ballot by mail. The bill also creates new regulations for the maintenance of voter rolls, which could lead to bigger and more frequent purges of voters from the list, and it would give partisan poll watchers extensive access to voting sites, stating that they must be able to sit or stand close enough to see and hear the election officers. As with bills passed in other states, voting rights groups say the new provisions in Texas will be likely to disproportionately affect poorer people and people of color. They are intent on creating voting restrictions that reverse the trends that they've seen in Texas. Gilberto Hinojosa, the chair of the Texas Democratic Party, said in an interview this month. And they're all geared around minorities in the sense that they're primarily affecting large urban areas that are where most of the people of color in this state live today. What they're trying to do is create a system that discourages people from actually going out to vote, he said. Republicans in the legislature have defended the bill, falsely arguing that it contains no restrictions on voting and saying that it is part of a years-long effort to strengthen election security in the state. Even so, they have acknowledged that there was no widespread voting fraud last year in Texas, and the Republican Secretary of State testified that the state's election was smooth and secure. This isn't about who won or who lost. It's really to make the process better. State Senator Brian Hughes, one of the Republican sponsors of the bill, said in an interview this month. State Senator Brian Hughes added, "We want to make the elections more accessible and more secure, make them smoother." Hughes pointed to a case in which a Democratic county commissioner in his district was indicted in October on charges of fraudulently soliciting mail votes. "When the problems occur in the elections in Texas, we try to address them," Brian Hughes said. "How much fraud is okay? Is it never acceptable to have fraudulent elections?" Voting rights groups have long pointed to Texas as one of the hardest states in the United States for voters to cast their ballots. One recent study by Northern Illinois University ranked Texas last in an index measuring the difficulty of voting. The report cited a host of factors, including a drastic reduction of polling stations in some parts of the state and stricter voting identification laws. As the spring legislative session neared its conclusion on Monday, the process took several unexpected turns that sent the deliberations deep into the early morning hours on Friday, when the final provisions were hammered out, and then again late on Saturday, when Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick and other Republicans suspended rules that require a bill to be public for 24 hours before a final vote. That set off hours of debate before the Senate passed the bill around 6 a.m. on Sunday morning by an 18-13 vote.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Youth Station. Choo choo kachu. It's the Youth Station for you. Choo choo.
I want to get off this train right now.
This train ain't stopping for the next
15 minutes.
Yeah.
I'm Zainab. He's Brother Mubaffar.
That I am.
This is Youth Station. Welcome to the show, you guys. Thank you so very much for being with us. Bro, what are we talking about today?
Well, last time we mentioned how sometimes when you're eating a food, right, it's makruh to eat a
alone,
meal
yeah.
on your own, right? Yeah. So we said that you asked me, how do you feel when you eat alone? And I said, it feels like you're feeding your stomach, but you're not feeding your soul. But now here's the question. Is there such a thing as nutrition for the soul?
Do you know when do I feel that my soul is hungry?
When?
When do I feel it the most? When I've been scrolling on Instagram for too long.
No, my goodness.
Right?
Yeah.
It's like, it's lunchtime for my soul. That's it. I'm hungry. My soul is hungry. I need to go listen to a proper lecture, read a few verses of the Quran or do Nahj al-Balagha or something. Otherwise, I physically become restless and agitated and my heart starts racing and I'm not sure whether my anxiety disorder has anything to do with that. It probably does. But the point is...
But do you actually feel like recharging after that?
Absolutely.
Man, you know, I envy that because I don't feel like that at all.
So you have to force yourself to do it?
No, because it's like, do you know sometimes you are hungry, right? So you eat.
I'm always hungry, right? But yeah.
You go a long time without eating anything, so you eat. But then sometimes if you surpass that period of hunger, eventually your stomach just shrinks and it just goes, fine, don't feed me.
But then you faint.
Eventually, yes, you do faint, and then you suffer from exhaustion, and then you starvation, you die. But yeah, let's rewind
that
a little bit.
Escalated
before
so
any of
fast.
Those phases. Yeah.
Right, your stomach starts to
your
shrink.
Stomach, you don't feel hungry anymore. For me, when I've just been surfing on the internet and just looking at random memes and just rubbish stuff, I just don't. I feel spiritually empty, and I'm like, I don't want any spiritual.
I think you've become numb.
Numb, yeah.
I feel
numb,
like that
yeah.
sometimes too.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, there are times I would even go as far as saying that I don't even have the appetite for spiritual nutritions, right? And I think if there are women out there who are listening to this, they can probably understand it better. There are times in my life where I'm like that's yeah. how, like, no, I can't handle this right now.
I remember that day.
Remember? And I feel so guilty afterwards. But during those times, I feel like I need to be kind with myself, because Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says that the heart...
Yeah, I mean, the heart is... There's many a hadith about the heart. The one I thought you were going to say, sister, is that...
it turns, like it has faces
the heart
and
is,
phases.
Yeah, and seasons. You should approach it when it's soft.
Yeah.
When it's accepting. If you try and approach it at those times where the heart is hard and you know, like a stone, then it's likely that, you know, your heart will reject whatever you want to
exactly.
give it. So, and this is obviously, this is talking about those mustahabbat, those
of
things
course,
which are wajib. Yeah, you've
yeah, they're be, disciplined.
Yeah, you
that's
can't say,
important.
Oh, right now, my heart is feeling really hard, so I'm not going to read my five daily prayers.
No,
nah,
it doesn't
yeah,
work.
You can
that
go
way.
To hell, my friend. That's not
exactly.
how it works.
Exactly. I feel like the wajibat are like our
insulin.
It's called insulin shots, right?
Yeah.
That you can't not get your insulin shots.
You will die.
You can't not pray, right? Your fadl, your salat al-yawmiyah, you can't put it away. It's like your insulin shots.
Yeah.
If you quit that, you will spiritually die, right?
Mm-hmm.
But like the mustahabbat are like the, you
yeah,
know, chocolate
you're
cravings
you're trying
you get every
to
once
read
in a
more
while.
Quran, for example, right? But there are some times where you just don't want to. Why are you forcing yourself? Don't you should want to do something. It's like... You're not hungry, but you're trying to eat because I want to gain weight or something. Like, cause
unless you have an objective. Like sometimes it's during the holy month of Ramadan, you're starving, the hunger pangs are just piercing through your abdomen, but you're going to power through and read that juz of Quran anyway because you have an aim. You have a short-term aim of finishing a whole Quran this month of Ramadan, right? Sometimes you power through it. But other times, I feel like you're totally right. If your soul does not have the capacity to accept this piece
yourself?
Of spirituality,
why
don't force
yourself?
It upon yourself.
You don't need to. There are certain things which are wajib. Those things you need to.
Mm.
The things you don't need to, don't
interestingly enough, that's exactly
you
what Ayatollah Behjet says. He said, just stick to your wajibat.
Mm.
And that's your, like, surefire one way to get to heaven. Stick to your wajibat. You know what? Never mind the mustahabat. Get the wajibat right.
Get the wajibat right.
And you're safe.
I'm speaking to myself before I speak to anybody else. Yeah, absolutely.
Get my wajibat right. Exactly.
We have to get those right. Nutrition for the soul. So there's a hadith from Imam Qadi alayhi salam where he said, I think it's Imam Qadi alayhi salam. He says that the soul needs... the soul needs to be rejuvenated just like the body needs to be rejuvenated.
Mm.
Just like the body needs to be...
yes, that's a beautiful hadith.
The soul also needs to be rejuvenated. Mm. So you can replenish the soul through wise sayings.
Yes. Oh my God, that is exactly the hadith I wanted to mention.
I thought so. It was stuck somewhere.
Yeah, telepathy.
But there you have it, right?
And it's so true.
There are times where you are... Physically, you're completely satisfied. You've got, you know, you've had your four square meals. You're completely happy. But you're not.
Mm.
You just, there's something missing. There's something not right.
Yeah.
Even if you know, you're socially active, even if you've been working out, whatever, you've been doing everything on
yes.
a dunyawi point of view.
There's
that
still
you
this
can
hollowing ache.
There's still something missing. What is there?
Mm.
The human is not just a thing of this dimension, sister. We have the ruh of Allah blown into us. That thing needs food. It needs its own type of food.
I swear to God, it really does. And speaking of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, often I found that a single hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it's most probably because I have a very limited capacity for spirituality, but like I find that I go read one hadith or part of a lecture from Nahj al-Balagha and I feel satiated. It's something that I can take with myself all day and keep pondering about it and keep reflecting on
it. You're really
it.
Lucky. That's really good, mashallah. Huh? No, that doesn't happen with me.
Well, how does it work with you? Tell me. How do you nutritify your soul?
On the Quran, reading the Quran with the meanings, you know, and just contemplating with it.
How much can you swallow? How often?
Of the Quran? It will depend, right? Some days it's like, I am on a roll, and it's just like, oh God, I love you so much. And some days it's like, I don't want to look at the Quran.
It burns my eyes.
Yeah.
Why do you think we get like that? Have you ever tried to like keep an observation on yourself to try to figure out why does your soul or your heart go through those phases and those seasons?
I've tried
and
failed. I can't figure it out really. I think if we're going to compare the soul and the body here, what if the body, just like the body gets sick sometimes and it just can't, you know, do all the physical activities that it usually would do. What if the soul is the same? Sometimes it can't travel to, I don't know, the other dimensions. Sometimes it can't do those things.
I definitely agree, yeah. And often I've realized that I know it's because my soul isn't that strong yet or ever. But often...
Inshallah, I will.
Inshallah, thank you. Often I've realized that my soul is ill, as you put it, as a reflection of an ailment I have in my body. So if I'm sleep deprived, if I'm malnutrition, if I've got anxiety, stuff like that definitely trigger my my spiritual capacity.
Absolutely.
And affect
they're
like directly. And often I feel like the circle that I put myself in, like different friends that spend time with, if those friends are like naturally spiritual people and I spend time with them, I feel like they're an expansion in my soul, and I feel the yearning or the appetite for spiritual nutrition. Or if I vibe with the wrong people, or if I watch the wrong movies, you know what I'm saying? Movies that are too distracting. They don't necessarily have to be haram movies, because alhamdulillah those days are behind us, but they're like, but they're like, they're pointless movies.
Yes.
Yeah, they're just like things, like they're mindless comedy, right? And they have a lot of profanity in them.
I know exactly what you're
talking
about.
And like a lot of negative non-Islamic culture in them.
Yes. Yeah, that kind of trash. It just always brings your spirit down.
It brings it down. And I feel polluted. And I feel like, I think the spirit and the same way, you know how there are these discussions regarding... I forget the technical term, but the fact that we're living in an age of technology, we get overwhelmed with information. And sometimes that information, the data we receive is so much that we no longer have space in our brain for valuable information and knowledge anymore.
Cluttered mind. Your mind is
we're over-cluttered, right?
Yeah.
I think that happens to our souls as well.
Mm-hmm.
And we get polluted with some unnecessary garbage sometimes, and it leaves little room.
Yeah, we need to declutter the mind, declutter the soul.
How do you think we do that?
Istighfar. That's what you do. You do istighfar.
Even Rasulullah, I've heard a hadith where he would sit with his companions, and then once he would get up, he would do istighfar.
70 times.
Which is a big deal, because number one, Rasulullah never engaged in any vain talk ever in his life. Number two, he was Rasulullah. Every time he sat with his companions, he talked to them about God, how to obey God, the rules of God, how to get yourself closer to God. And number three, it was probably like his mission in life anyway, right? Everything he did was wahyu yuha, revelation. He repented, because there's just like this little that goes on inside you and you need to get rid of it, and I think istighfar is definitely the best solution.
My teacher told me to repent. I was like, why? I ain't done nothing. He goes, no, repentance is like washing your hands. Mm. You wash your hands frequently, don't you? Every time you go to the bathroom, every time you're going to have a meal, every time you come home, now it's Corona time, so you wash your hands even more. It's not necessarily because your hands are dirty. It's just there is something like bacteria that collects on your hands, which you can't necessarily see. And it's not even your fault sometimes. Mm. But you need to wash your brushing your teeth. You do it every single day.
Yep.
Right? Why? Istighfar is kind of like that.
So it tastes better.
But yeah, very good point, sister. You have to. Yeah, I mean, there's lots of benefits. But you have to declutter through istighfar.
Yeah.
I think that's
a really good point. The fact that we shower every day, I didn't spill any gravy on myself, and I've been protected by my clothes all day. But when you get home at the end of the day, you still shower to get all that off of
yeah,
you.
Yeah, you get this is the right word, sister. It's there. The only way to get rid of the is by washing. The of the soul also needs to be gotten rid of through istighfar. Istighfar is like the bathing or the shower or the washing of the hands of the soul.
Mm. Which reminds me, something else that is literally the equivalent of bathing ourselves in fresh streaming water is salah. There's like a bunch of ahadith about it. Imagine bathing yourself five times a day. You'd be squeaky clean and you'd smell so good.
But your skin would get dry.
That is literally what salah does as well. Salah is a form of, it cleanses the soul of pollutions and sins.
Mm-hmm.
That's all the time we have, yeah.
That is all the time we have.
Literally.
Literally, from myself and from sister, we bid you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
U.S. Republicans killed the effort to set up a 9/11 style inquiry into the attack on the Capitol by a pro-Trump mob despite broad popular support for such an investigation and pleas from the family of a Capitol police officer who collapsed and died after the siege and other police officers who battled the rioters. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, How Mitch McConnell Killed the U.S. Capitol Attack Commission. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. Before the U.S. Senate voted down the creation of a 9/11-style commission to investigate the Capitol attack, the Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell was adamant. He would oppose the bill regardless of any amendments, and he expected his colleagues to follow suit. He said the commission that would have likely found former U.S. President Donald Trump and some Republicans responsible for the insurrection posed an existential threat to the GOP ahead of the midterm elections and would complicate efforts to regain the majority in Congress. Mitch McConnell's sharp warning at a closed-door meeting had the desired effect on Friday, 28th of May, when Senate Republicans largely opted to stick with the Senate minority leader. All but six of them voted to block the commission and prevent a full accounting into the events of 6th of January. But it also underscored the alarm that gripped Mitch McConnell and Senate Republican leadership in the fraught political moments leading up to the vote, and how they exploited fears within the GOP of crossing a mercurial former president to galvanize opposition to the commission. The story of how Republicans undermined an inquiry into one of the darkest days for American democracy, five people died as a pro-Trump mob stormed the Capitol building and sought to hang former Vice President Mike Pence, it is informed by eight House and Senate aides who spoke on condition of anonymity. Surrounded by shards of broken glass in the Capitol on the night of 6th of January, and as House Democrats drew up draft articles of impeachment against Donald Trump, Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, made her first outreach to canvass the prospect of a commission to investigate the attack. In the immediate aftermath of the insurrection, Nancy Pelosi had reason to be hopeful. Spurred on by the threat felt by many Republicans to their personal safety, a swelling group of lawmakers had started to agitate for an inquiry to reveal how Donald Trump did nothing to stop the rioting. But what was once heralded as a necessary step to investigate and report on the attack and interference in the election proceedings unraveled soon after, with the commission swiftly reduced to an acrimonious point of partisan contention in a deeply divided Capitol. The main objection from House and Senate Republicans at first centered on the lopsided structure of Nancy Pelosi's initial proposal. That would have seen a majority of members appointed by Democrats, who would have also held unilateral subpoena power. And only weeks after the riot, the House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy was already advancing the complaint for his ultimate opposition, that the scope of the commission did not include unrelated far-left violence from last summer, a political priority that stalled talks. With little progress 3 months after the Capitol attack, Nancy Pelosi made a renewed effort to establish a commission on 16th of April, floating a revised proposal that mirrored the original 9/11 commission, with the panel evenly split between Democrats and Republicans. Nancy Pelosi briefed her leadership team that included the House Majority Leader Steny Hoyer, the House Majority Whip Jim Clyburn, the Assistant Speaker Catherine Clark, and notably the Chair of the House Homeland Security Committee Benny Thompson about the proposal the following days. During that meeting, Steny Hoyer first raised the prospect of also extending equal subpoena power to Republicans, a concession that would allow Democrats to meet all of Republicans' demands about the structure of the commission, which Nancy Pelosi adopted just a few days later. By the penultimate week of April, Nancy Pelosi had deputized Benny Thompson to lead talks as she felt the Homeland Security Committee was an appropriate venue, and because the top Republican on the committee, John Katko, was one of only three House GOP members to impeach Donald Trump. With the House on recess, Benny Thompson made enough progress in negotiations to brief Nancy Pelosi and her leadership team on 8th of May that he secured a tentative deal on the commission, though John Katko wanted to wait on an announcement until Liz Cheney was ousted as GOP conference chair. Tensions within the House Republican conference had reached new highs, the previous week, after Liz Cheney continued her months-long criticism of Donald Trump's lies about the stolen election and a party retreat in Florida. And John Katko was wary of injecting the commission into the charged moment. Benny Thompson said in remarks first reported by CNN, as soon as the vote on Liz Cheney is taken, he will be prepared to do a joint statement. Minutes after House Republicans elevated Elise Stefanik to become the new GOP conference chair on 14th of May, Benny Thompson and John Katko unveiled their proposal for a bipartisan 9/11-style commission. The ouster of Liz Cheney solidified Donald Trump's outsized influence on the Republican Party and set the scene for the weeks to come. Kevin McCarthy almost immediately sought to distance himself from the commission and was non-committal about offering his endorsement. Asked whether he had signed off on the deal, Kevin McCarthy was direct. He said, "No, no, no," he told reporters in the basement of the Capitol building. By the following Tuesday, top House Republicans were urging their colleagues to oppose the commission bill, with Kevin McCarthy positioned against an inquiry on the basis that its scope focused narrowly on the Capitol attack. As Steny Hoyer had anticipated when he suggested that Nancy Pelosi also offer equal subpoena power to Republicans, Kevin McCarthy struggled to demonize the commission, and several House Republicans told The Guardian that they found his complaints about the scope unconvincing. Meanwhile, the Senate minority leader had, until then, denounced Donald Trump, who he faulted for inciting the insurrection and publicly seemed open to a commission. But as it became clear the scores of House Republicans would vote for the bill, his calculus quickly changed. Two days after the Senate returned for votes on 17th of May, the Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell informed Senate Republicans at a private breakfast event that he was opposed to the commission as envisioned by the House, and made clear that he would embark on a concerted campaign to sink the bill. Underpinning Mitch McConnell's alarm was the fact that Democrats needed 10 Senate Republicans to vote in favor of the commission, and 7 had already voted to impeach Donald Trump during his second Senate trial, a far more controversial vote than supporting an inquiry into the 6th of January riot. Cognizant that Senate Democrats may find 3 or 4 more allies in uncertain Republicans, Mitch McConnell cracked down. After announcing at the breakfast event that he would oppose the commission, Mitch McConnell railed against the bill as being slanted and unbalanced on the Senate floor, in biting remarks that represented a clear warning as to his expectations. He kept up the pressure all afternoon on that Wednesday, so that by the evening, Mitch McConnell had a major victory when Senator Richard Burr, who voted to impeach Donald Trump only 4 months earlier, abruptly reversed course to say that he would reject the commission. In the end, only 6 Senate Republicans, that is, Mitt Romney of Utah, Susan Collins of Maine, Bill Cassidy, Rob Portman, and Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, and Ben Sass of Nebraska, voted to move forward on the commission. As the final vote hurtled towards its expected finale, the Senate Minority Whip, John Thune, who also switched his position to side with Mitch McConnell, acknowledged McConnell's arguments about a commission jeopardizing Republican chances to retake majorities in the House and Senate. Summarizing his concerns, John Thune said, "Anything that gets us rehashing the 2020 elections, I think, is a day lost on being able to draw a contrast between us and the Democrats' very radical left-wing agenda." We'll be right back.
a diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions, Culture, Politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz.
The characteristics of an ideal president. Presidential candidates should be really sure about the capabilities of the country. They should also believe in the youth. They should recognize the youth as the engine of the country's general movement, and they should trust them. I have been in contact with youth since long ago, and I have been trusting them for years over different issues. In whichever area the youth enter, it is not necessary to mention which areas. They really untie difficult knots and solve the problems. So the president should believe in the youth. He should also believe in the people and be an optimistic person. He should not be a hopeless and pessimistic person with a bitter and dark outlook towards the future. If there is such a person with the power to manage problems, he will surely help the country reach the ideal point. You should find a president with such characteristics. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Wallahu akbar. Of course, it is not easy for all people to find such a person. Well, they can refer to others and ask for their opinion. In any case, they should try to find a candidate with such characteristics. We should ask God to help the Iranian nation find and elect a person with such characteristics. The last point about elections is that our dear nation should look at elections as a symbol of national unity, not as a symbol of division, discord and polarity. They should abandon wrong divisions such as left and right and the like. What is important is the future of the country and of our future generation. What is important is the dignified Islamic system in the country. These are the important issues. They should consider these things and stand together in the true sense of the word. Of course, there are differences in opinion, in taste, and in political tendencies, and there are differences of opinion between ethnicities and denominations. These are completely all right. They used to exist before as well. They exist now and will exist in the future too. It is all right. But these things should not undermine national unity, set the people against one another, and create polls in the country. Well, these statements were related to the elections.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
According to British Daily The Sun, the US is going to follow a complex strategy regarding the withdrawal of its troops from Afghanistan. The Sun reported that Washington is going to keep hundreds of its forces in the country in order to avoid the collapse of Kabul by Taliban. According to the report, 600 U.S. Marines could be deployed to protect the U.S. embassy in Afghan capital. British and Turkish troops may reportedly assist the U.S. forces. However, experts here believe such a move is part of Washington's psychological war against Afghans after spreading further fear among locals.
The U.S. is after wickedness. It threatens us of the consequences of its withdrawal, such as the fate of women's rights. But we ask them to just leave our country. We know how to deal with the challenges.
In the meantime, many here name the U.S. government as a symbol of imperialism that doesn't care about basic issues such as peace, human rights, and liberties.
It's very naive to think that Americans came here to do anything with poverty, to do anything with peace building, to do anything with democracy or human rights. In fact, it's the other way around. The American presence, not in Afghanistan, but in the region and in the world, in the bigger picture, is to create more conflict, is to create more poverty, is to create more dependency to the United States.
As observers say, the U.S. and its allies want to draw a dark picture for the future of Afghanistan. Under such a scenario, the Afghan government will soon collapse by the Taliban and the country will go back to 1990s. In such circumstances, political elites in Afghanistan say, since Afghans have fully experienced the cost of foreign interference in their country over the past four decades, they need to firstly come together and make a united nation and then make a strong policy to deal with foreign players in line with their own national interests. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Hundreds of pro-Palestine protesters gathered outside the BAE Systems factory in Blackburn in the north of England to call upon the weapons manufacturer to stop supplying components for F-35 fighter jets that have been used in a recent bombardment of Gaza.
BAE, which is one of the largest companies in the UK supplying arms, parts of jets, fighter jets, to the Israeli terrorist state, which is bombing children, killing innocent people, and BAE is also funding other oppressive regimes like Saudi Arabia, and their arms are destroying the lives of innocent people.
The protest came on the back of one of the largest pro-Palestine demonstrations in British history on Saturday, and similar demonstrations throughout the week led by Palestine Action Group, who have been protesting outside the Israeli-owned Elbit Systems factory that provides drones, weapons, and military hardware to the Israeli army.
We've seen protests in Leicester, Tamworth, Oldham and today in Blackburn. As the anger amongst the British public begins to swell, at the fort, the British weapons are being used by the Israeli army to kill Palestinian children.
They're shooting kids, murdering little children. If that was their children, what would they say? So us lot standing here, we're going to stand out here and we're going to make noise for our people, our brothers and sisters are being oppressed. Free, free Palestine!
The name of the Jewish people is being misused. And the term anti-Semite, so-called anti-Semite, is being thrown around. Anyone who dare criticise strongly what the Zionists are doing is labelled as a Jew hater, and it's not true.
It's become increasingly clear that the British government's unwavering support for Israel is not representative of the feeling on the ground, with more than 383,000 Brits calling on their government to sanction the Israeli regime for their crimes against the Palestinian people. But while the UK remains complicit through the hundreds of millions of pounds worth of weapons sold to the Israeli army, some might wonder if the UK should also be held accountable. Ahmed Cabello, Blackburn.
To continue supporting the Palestinian cause, Yemen Zakat Authority has organized this event to distribute cash aid among the Palestinian community in Yemen and fundraise $1.5 million to the Palestinian resistance.
Today, we are honored to launch two projects. The first one is distributing cash aid among our families and brothers from the Palestinian community. We're also donating money to support the Palestinian resistance.
The head of the Zakat Authority said the Palestinian resistance proved it is capable of standing against Israel. Yemenis said what was presented in the ceremony is part of what is coming, as Yemenis promised to support Palestinians until the liberation of their occupied lands.
There is no doubt that the amounts provided by the General Authority for Zakat are a symbol contribution from the Yemeni people who are ready to even share their food with the Palestinian people. Yemenis hope that this money will help liberate Al-Aqsa Mosque from the Israeli occupation, and we believe that the Palestinian resistance is capable of doing this.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, called on Yemenis to stand by Palestinians, saying they will share a living if they have to. He urged Yemenis to carry on the fundraising campaign to help Palestine.
Despite being involved in a brutal war by the Saudi-led coalition, Yemenis say they will also stand by their Palestinian brothers with everything they have, even if they have to share a living. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
The seven candidates of Iran's 13th presidential election appear on TV and radio channels to convince voters by giving details of their programs. This time, due to the corona pandemic, campaigns mainly go on through TV channels and social media platforms.
My first priority is the production. I will boost the country's production and fight economic corruption.
The other one said it is time for a revolution in management methods and mechanisms of running the country.
It is time for deeper changes. A revolution is needed in management, which means an administration that fully merges with the people.
The next one was Mohsen Mehralizadeh, who said that production and creation of jobs will be among the top priority issues to be addressed.
I will take a serious step toward production and creation of jobs in the beginning of my administration, which is due to start in the second half of this year.
Abdel Nasser Hemmati, who is the current governor of Iran's central bank, emphasized that today nothing is more important than improving people's livelihood.
We must boost production through interaction in order to improve the livelihood of people.
Mohsen Rezaei, who has vied for the post several times, said he would appoint women in his administration.
Definitely, I'll use women in my cabinet, and at least two of my cabinet members will be women. The housewives would also get the necessary facilities to be able to earn money.
Earlier, Ebrahim Raisi also noted that the participation of youth in the electoral process will create a bright future for economic independence and prosperity. Campaigning for the seven candidates got underway on Thursday and will continue until the day before the election day. Human Abadi, Tehran.
According to Afghanistan's public health ministry,
The third wave of COVID-19 is sharply spreading across the country and the government is bracing for the plight. As officials say, the government's decision to put a two-week ban on nearly half of the educational centres and universities is considered a precautionary measure to avoid further spread of the disease in the country. The Public Health Ministry has also urged locals not to violate health protocols. However, locals here believe that attempts like this must be associated with other supportive measures by the government in order to convince ordinary people to stay at home.
Our people can't survive without government's financial support during lockdowns because poverty is widespread. Most families here can't survive if their breadwinners stay at home.
In the meantime, some others suggest that closure of educational centers and universities is not enough and that the government must put a ban on activities of all public sites such as swimming pools, wedding halls, sports clubs and even religious sites.
Confronting the third wave of COVID-19 can be fruitful only if the public and private sectors take it seriously. So all public sites, including swimming pools and wedding halls, should also be put on lockdown.
As observers say, the Afghan government will have a tough task to confront the spread of the third wave of COVID-19 pandemic due to shortage of medical equipment. This comes despite receiving millions of dollars in aid by regional and international states and bodies. Based on official figures, over 70,000 Afghan individuals have been affected by the disease so far, and some 3,000 others have also lost their lives over the past year. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Activists are galvanizing opposition to the government's planned controversial policing bill, which is now close to becoming law, highlighting a number of issues as more Kill the Bill protests are planned.
It's a massive assault on our democratic right to protest in this country. And let's be clear here, this is specifically aimed at the environmental movement, thousands of young people on the streets demanding that we tackle the climate emergency, and the Black Lives Matter movement, thousands of young people on the streets demanding justice for black people. And when the government saw these two movements in the summer of last year taking to the streets as they did, they decided that they needed to put in place the most draconian legislation.
Many anticipate a new wave of protest as concerns over the right of assembly grow.
I think this will be the government's poll tax movement moment, and we'll see thousands and thousands and thousands of people in cities right across the country, as we have over the last 3 months, stepping up the campaign against this bill. But it's an absolute disaster for democracy in Britain.
The bill could also have a devastating impact on other marginalised communities in Britain.
This government is conducting a culture war. That's what he's doing. He's trying to undermine and eliminate aspects of black culture, Muslim culture, traveller culture. And when you think that people have had a way of life for thousands of years, and now you're going to introduce legislation, rather than facilitating their way of life as British people within a multicultural democracy, you're actually going to introduce a law that denies them their very way of life.
Criticism of government plans will continue amid fears that the potential damage might be irreversible.
The Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill continues to see mass opposition up and down the country, with experts deeply concerned about the potential long-term impact on civil liberties. Richard Sudam, London.
At a summit in Brussels, EU leaders have taken the highly controversial decision to advance plans on the vaccination of children against COVID-19. The European Commission says more than 300 million doses of COVID-19 vaccine will have been delivered to EU member states by the end of this week.
If we continue like this, we have confidence that we will be able to safely reopen our societies. So we must now focus on consolidating this progress. One important element that we've been discussing is the vaccination of minors.
EU leaders have chosen to completely ignore a plea from the World Health Organization. The WHO clearly states that vaccinating children and other low-risk groups in